Okay, well, that's what we need so desperately, is for God to enlarge our hearts that we might love him more, have more faith, more grace, more fear of the Lord. So let's pray to that end, and then we'll begin our study. Father, we come to you, Lord, asking for you to speak to us, Lord, through your holy word. And Lord, we do ask that you would enlarge our hearts. Lord, enlarge our hearts to fear you more. Lord, to love you more. Lord, to have more grace. Lord, more of the mercy that we need in our time of need. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, that you would teach us today of how it is that we are to worship you. Lord, how good it is for us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, that we might never part from your statutes, Lord, but always walk in the ways of your commandments. Lord, knowing that that worship which is instituted by you, Lord, is the only worship that is pleasing in your sight. So, Lord, may we worship you in that way. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we are on chapter 22. Chapter 22, which, you know, we're really scatting right through this confession. So, we are on chapter 22, and this chapter is devoted to religious worship and the Sabbath day. So, the very end of it, the last two paragraphs, deal with the Sabbath day. But the Sabbath day is dealing with worship, and so it's talking about worship in general, and then more specifically, the Sabbath day and what that means and what it means for us to keep it holy. So today we're just going to do the first paragraph, and that's what we'll do. So let's turn then to chapter 22, paragraph 1. It says, "The light of nature demonstrates that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just and good and does good to everyone. Therefore, he should be feared, loved, praised, called on, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the strength. But the acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by him, and it is delimited by his own revealed will. Thus, he may not be worshiped according to human imagination or inventions or the suggestions of Satan, nor through any visible representations, nor in any other way that is not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." So here, this is generally dealing with what it means to worship God and why it is mandatory for all people to worship God. Right? This commandment is not just for Christians. It's not just for those living in Christian lands. Every single person who has ever lived on the face of this earth is obligated to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, to worship and serve him only all the days of their life, to obey God only whether they've ever heard of him or not. This is what is bound upon all people, and that's why they say the light of nature demonstrates this. So the light of nature demonstrates clearly that there is a God and that this true God has lordship and sovereignty over all. The light of nature also demonstrates that he is just and good and does good to everyone. And the light of nature shows that he should be feared, loved, praised, called on, and trusted in, and served. And that we should do this with all of the heart, with all the soul, and with all of the strength and might that a person has. These things are clearly revealed through natural revelation or through the light of nature. However, we know from Romans chapter 1, which we'll read in a second, that though these things are clearly revealed, it never results in that apart from the word of God, right? So though all men are obligated to worship God, and though nature teaches all men to worship God in the right way, no one does that apart from the word of God. Therefore, in order for God to be worshiped truly, it must be taught through the word of Christ. This is the only way that it will come about in this present world. Not because it's not there, it is clearly there, but because of the sin of man. That's the problem. The sin of man prevents him from worshiping the true God in the true way, but rather it always compels him because he's a slave of sin. He's not able to break free from his slavery to sin. The slavery to sin compels him to worship false gods or to worship the true God in a false way. This is what he will always do apart from the Word of God. And that's why God himself has to establish and institute true worship according to his word. And then if we're going to worship him truly, we have to conform to his word. And when we conform to his word, then God is worshiped. And as we depart from his word, then he is defamed. He is profaned among us. And that's why in our worship, we must be very strict to make sure that we worship God according to the book, meaning that whatever we're doing in terms of our worship, it has to be founded in the Word of God. And the more our worship conforms to the Word of God, then the more pleasing it's going to be to God, the better it's going to be for us, and it's going to truly glorify God. And that's why that should be at the forefront of our mind. Our concern is the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. You know, when we meet together in our services, we try to the best of our ability to make the Word of God central in everything that we do, right? We want the Bible to be upheld because we want our worship to be regulated by the Word of Christ. And this is called, Denny brought to my attention earlier, the regulative principle, right? The regulative principle of worship, meaning the Bible regulates whatever we do. So if it's not in the Bible, then we're not going to do it. We're going to worship God in those ways that are found in the Bible according to the commandment of the Lord and not according to our own imaginations. There is another principle that other people use and apply. It's called the Hooker principle, because the man who came up with it was, his last name was Hooker. But then, you know, hooker is another word for a prostitute as well. And these people are spiritual prostitutes, because what they say is if it's not forbidden in the Bible, then you can do it. So the Bible doesn't forbid us from dressing up like a clown, so we can dress up like a clown. The Bible doesn't forbid us from juggling, so we can juggle. The Bible doesn't forbid us from showing movies during the sermon, so we can show movies during the sermon. The Bible doesn't forbid us from doing all these things. So if the Bible forbids it, then we can't do it. But if the Bible doesn't speak on the issue, then it's free and it's open and we can do whatever we want, right? And this is a way of introducing what comes from man, human inventions, right? Human imagination, which is nothing more than the imagination of Satan, and it introduces that into the worship and it becomes corrupted and polluted. But what we want to follow is what's called a regulative principle, meaning if it's not in the Bible, we're not going to do it. We're going to let the Bible regulate or govern everything that we do in our worship, and we should do this in our life as well. In our life, whatever we're doing, let the Bible regulate it, and then we're going to walk in the ways of the Lord, because, right, we believe that God knows best how to institute his worship, right? God knows best how I need to live. God knows best how I need to raise my children. God knows best how I need to manage my money, right? Or whatever else I'm doing in life. God is the one who knows best. So I'm going to go to God and let him teach me how I need to live in every facet of my life, but especially when it comes to his worship. God knows best. Therefore, we should listen to him and not listen to the voice of a stranger. Hear the voice of Christ and not listen to them. And when we're dealing with worship, right, again, we're not talking about trivial things. We're talking about the most important thing that anyone can do in this life is to worship God. We want to make sure that our worship brings glory to God. And who is the one who knows how to do that? God does. So we should listen to him in his word and what it tells us to do. So let's read the paragraph again, and then we'll look up the scriptures. So first, they talk about the light of nature demonstrates that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just and good and does good to everyone. Therefore, he should be feared, loved, praised, called on, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the strength. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Jeremiah 10, verse 1 says, "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought up from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of craftsmen in the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and nations cannot endure his indignation. So here, the contrast is between the living God, the true God, and idols, right? And idols. And there, in verse 6, he says that there is no one like the Lord, whose name is great in might, no one greater than him. And who should not fear you, O King of the nations? So what area, what nation is there whose people should not fear the Lord? And he says, there's no one. There's no nation. But rather, everyone should fear God, for this is his due. This is what men owe to God. They owe to God worship, service, love, that they are to fear him and worship him and not their idols. But instead, what do? They make idols. They make their idols, and the idol comes out of the man's own imagination. God didn't instruct him to do this. He made it up out of his own imagination, out of his own skill and craft. He develops these things. He overlays them with gold and silver and bronze so that they look very spectacular, right? They have the look of wonder, of awe, of look at the skill, right? And if you see some of these statues, these gods, right, in the ancient world, the people who did those things were extremely talented. They were very skilled in the artisan, in the work that they did. And then when people would see that, they would say, oh, this must be a great God. Look at how skilled this is. Not realizing that, again, this God came out of some man's mind, right, out of his own imagination. So in terms of idols, the man, the worshiper, he is the one who creates the God. It comes out of his imagination. But in the true worship, God is the one who created us. So we don't create God. He creates us, and then we worship him according to his wisdom, right? According to what he has revealed in his holy word. And here, it is not only the due of Israel, but the due of every nation. It is their obligation in every nation to worship and to fear the true God alone. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Mark 12, 28 says, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your might, and with all your strength. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Right, we sang that this morning from Psalm 51, right? Psalm 51. So this scribe understood those things from the Old Testament. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. So here, the greatest commandment is to love God. To love God. And what is it to love God than to be wholly devoted to him, to serve him, to worship him, to fear him, to be grateful to him for all of his benefits and everything that he has done for us. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This was This isn't in the confession, but we'll read it because it does apply to this issue. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 23. Says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who in unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So there in verse 19, it says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So that's what they mean by the light of nature. The light of nature clearly displays that there is a God and that this God has invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature, and that men know this, they know that they should honor him, they know that they should give thanks to him because he is their creator, but instead of doing that, they worship and serve idols. They exchange the glory of God and they worship idols because their idols will allow them to live in sin, whereas worshiping the true God necessitates that we repent of our sins and live a godly and a holy life, and that's what they don't want to do. So the light of nature teaches that there is a God, who this true God is, that he should be served and worshiped and loved and feared. However, the light of nature will never lead to people worshiping God in the true way. And this has never happened, right? It's never happened that missionaries went to some remote region of the world and found some tribe of people who are worshiping Jesus Christ and worshiping him according to the word of God. But what do they always find? They're pagans, paganism. They worship idols. They worship trees. They worship the stars. They worship rocks. They worship all of these things. And then their life reflects their worship in that they live very wicked, evil lives. They have all sorts of detestable practices that they do, that they commit all the time. They are heathens, right? That's why we call them heathens, pagans, right? They live in this type of a heathenistic way. And that is true universally, right? Universally. That was true when the pilgrims came to America and there was the tribes over here. What did they call them? Savages, right? They call them savages because they're savage people, because they're idol worshipers. That's what they do. So they were not civilized, well-dressed, well-behaved, godly, moral people. It wasn't happening like that at all, but rather, they were godless, immoral people who had to be taught how to worship God truly through the word of Christ. And that goes across the board. And that's why the next sentence says, the acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by him, and it is delimited by his own revealed will. Right? Meaning, so God has to institute true worship. He has to establish it on the earth. If God does not establish true worship, then there will be no true worshipers of God. So God must be the one who institutes it, and then God is the one who delimits it, meaning he sets the rules and regulations of what is acceptable worship and what is unacceptable, and it's according to his will, not according to our opinions or our ideas or what we want. It doesn't matter what a man wants. So when someone says, well, I would really like it if we do this or if we do that, and I prefer this or that, it doesn't matter what you prefer. It doesn't matter what I prefer. There's only one opinion who matters, and his opinion is no opinion at all, but rather it is a commandment, and that is the Lord God. And we must worship him the way he tells us to, and that settles it. And if we don't, then we're not worshiping him. So he has to establish it. And then he is the one who regulates it and tells us what this looks like. And that's for our good. Because if we depend on our own imagination, then we're going to delve into idolatry, immorality, those things that profane God. It's not going to be good for us, right? It's good for us to worship God truly. That's a benefit to us, right? We're the ones who benefit from that. So when we start introducing human imagination, right, human inventions into the worship of God, It's going to corrupt it because it's going to take its purity away. How can what comes out of the mind of a man compete and compare with what comes out of the mind of God? Right? What does the Word of God have to do with those things? Is God's Word not like a rock and like a fire? And it consumes. Right? What comes from us is stubble, and what comes from God is fire. And fire consumes stubble. So get rid of the stubble and just have the fire, right? The fire of the Lord. That's what we need. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Right? And we have to see this as what it truly is. And this is the problem. People think, well, what's the big deal, right? Why is it such a big deal if we have a little innovation, a little excitement, you know, right? Spruce things up a little bit, right? Make it more appealing to people, right? What's that going to really hurt if we don't take it that seriously? Well, why don't we just do it the way God tells us to? Right? This is what we do to our kids. Why do I have to make my bed every day? What's it going to hurt if it's messy? It doesn't matter, right? Just do what I tell you to do. Go and make your bed, right? This is the way that we treat them, and this is how we should be with the Lord, right? If God says it, just do what God says and know that it is for our good and for our benefit, and it's always going to be best for us when we just follow the Word of God. And it always leads to a slippery slope. People say, well, what's it going to hurt? We'll just change things up a little bit here and there. But it just continues on and on and on. And the next thing you know, you wake up and you're 100 miles away from where you started. That's the way it always happens. Okay. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. Says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? That I also may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. So there, he's warning them when they go in, right? When they go into these nations to dispossess them, well, naturally, they're going to have shrines, there's going to be temples, there's going to be idols, there's going to be customs that these people have, and they might learn some of those things. And they're going to be inquisitive and wonder, ooh, how did these people worship their gods? Right? How did they do this and that? And it's going to appeal to their flesh. Because the idolatry, idol worship, is appealing to the flesh. It's detestable to the spirit, but the flesh loves it. Because when they worship idols, what do they get to do? Eat, drink, and be merry, right? They get to rise up and play and have a good time according to the flesh, not according to the spirit. According to the spirit, this is a good time. This is what we should want to do. But the flesh yearns for entertainment, frivolities, food, worldly things, worldly entertainment. It wants and desires those things. And you're going to see that and say, well, wouldn't it be more fun if, yes, we'll still worship the Lord. We'll still go and worship him and do those things. But wouldn't it be more fun if we added some things to this to make it more, you know, better for the children, right? We're really doing it for the children because they're the future. They're the next generation, you know, and we have to make it more fun and appealing to them. Otherwise, they're going to be disinterested. They're going to be boring and they're not going to want to do it. So it's always for the sake of the children that we're doing these things. This is what they say. And then they say, we're not going to abandon the Lord, but we'll just incorporate some of this worship with the worship of God, mix and mingle the two together, syncretize them, it's called syncretism, and then that's what we'll do. But what ends up happening? The flesh, what's evil, dominates and tyrannizes that which is spiritual. And the minute you mix the two, the spiritual is of no avail because you're corrupting it and you're polluting it. And it's no good at all. Just like, again, we mentioned this morning, you put 1% poison in a glass of water that's 99% good, and what's it going to do to you? It's going to kill you. And so it is with the worship of God. You mix in a little bit of human imagination, human invention, the philosophy of Satan, and it ruins and corrupts the whole thing so that it is worthless and it's no good and it is not pleasing to God, which is the most important thing. So what then should we do? everything that God commands us. Do what I command you, he says. Don't add to it and don't take away from it. Don't think that you need to improve my worship, as if we can improve it. Right? Do you see how arrogant that is? How presumptuous it is to think that what God has established isn't good enough. So I need to add to it, I need to improve it, and I can actually come and make it better with my own inventions and my own additions. No, we can't do that. Nor take away from it and say, that's to be a judge over God. We're standing over God saying, oh, people don't like this. They don't like it when we talk about sin and repentance. We're going to take it away. We're not going to talk about that at all. And instead, we'll talk about these other things. This is the epitome of arrogance. This is what they're doing when they add to or when they take it away, all with a smile. Don't be deceived by the smile. Don't be deceived by the nice look. This is what they truly are. They are so arrogant, so presumptuous before God, that they actually believe that they know better than the Lord. They have more wisdom and understanding than God. That attitude in and of itself is detestable in the sight of God. But what attitude is not detestable in the sight of God? The one who trembles at the word of God. He who is humble and contrite and lowly in spirit and trembles at my word. Isaiah 66, verse 2. And a trembler at the word of God comes to the word of God and says, I'm not going to add to it because I know I can't improve it. I'm not going to take away from it because I don't have the authority and right to do that. Instead, I'm going to search it and see what it says, and then whatever God tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And if he tells me to worship him this way, then that settles it for me. That's the way I'm going to do it. Worship God how he commands. That's the attitude of the righteous. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. All of these principles are taught in the second commandment. The second commandment. The first commandment teaches us to worship the true God alone. And the second commandment teaches us to worship the true God in the true ways. And the true ways are those ways which the true God commands. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. Here, we are not to make a carved image of God. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't make an image out of God and then bow down and worship that image as if we are worshiping God, as if the image that I have created now somehow is an accurate depiction, representation of who God is, and that then I can worship and serve this image in the place of God, as if I'm worshiping God. No, he says, don't do that. No carved images. Again, where does the carved image come from? It comes from man. It has to come from our own imagination. Because God, he didn't tell us, okay, carve an image of this golden calf, and when you do that, then that represents me. He didn't say that. So if a person does it, then it's not coming from God. It's not coming from the Spirit of Christ within him. Rather, it's coming from his own imagination, and it's coming from the father of all lies, who is the devil himself. And that image is itself a lie. It's a false representation of God. So when we worship that image, we're not worshiping God. We're actually, we are promoting false worship and we're promoting a lie. And what does he say about those who do this? What is their true attitude towards God? Because these people who worship God in these ways, they say that they love God. Oh, they're very concerned about his worship. They love him. They serve him. Oh, I've been a Christian for many, many years. I'm faithful to the Lord. But God says that they hate him. Those who do this, he says, are those who hate me. To worship God according to human imagination, it is to hate God. Because the way that we show our love for God is by keeping his commandments. And what is the opposite of love but hate? And how do we show our hatred for God? By not keeping his commandments, right? Isn't that obvious and plain? That's an obvious parallel that we can make. Well, that's what they're doing. They're not worshiping God truly, but they're doing it according to their own imagination. And that's why he delimits worship. He is the one who tells us to worship him, and then he teaches us in his word what that worship looks like and what we are to do, and we cannot go beyond what God has established. This was the sin of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, meaning they went beyond the limits. Who authorized them to bring this fire before the Lord? Who taught them to do that? Satan. It didn't come from God. Satan taught them to do that. So they brought to God something that was unauthorized by the Lord. And then what did God do to them? He killed them on the spot as an example of what he'll do to everyone who worships him in that way. He can do it immediately in this life. He did it to Nadab and Abihu. He also did it in the New Testament to Ananias and Sapphira, right? He dropped them dead on the spot. And don't think he can't do it to us. He can drop us dead on the spot if he wants. But if he doesn't, and he allows us to continue in this life, he'll do it in the life to come. We will face death. We will face the judgment of God if we worship God this way because we truly hate the Lord. And that's why they say, he may not be worshiped according to human imagination or human inventions or the suggestions of Satan, right? Which all are synonyms for the same thing. Human imagination, human invention, suggestions of Satan, these are all the same thing. So if it comes from man, it also is simultaneously coming from Satan, who is the one who is suggesting these things to the perverse person. And that is true of all idol worship, and that's true of all false forms of Christianity. Whatever it is, it comes from Satan. So Islam, the religion, was originated by Satan and then introduced into the world through the false prophet Muhammad. If you go to a place like India where there's Hinduism, all of those gods, those idols, are the product of Satan, his mind, and then introduced into the world through false prophets who teach these things, who come up, who create these statues, conjure up these images. Roman Catholicism is the invention of the devil, right? He is the one who created it, this false interpretation, and then he perpetuates it in the world through false prophets like the Pope and his minions and those who do his will. And they are not worshiping God according to the word of God in Roman Catholicism. They're even so bold as to outright contradict what the Bible says and to say that they have more authority than the word of God. They actually say that. Okay, so we can't worship God this way, not through any visible representations, nor in any way that is not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. We cannot, with a visible representation, accurately depict the God of glory. God has chosen to reveal his glory to us through his word. That's it, not through images. So we shouldn't do that. And it is also true that, yes, Jesus did live on this earth, and when he was here, he had the form of a man, and if it would have been possible for someone to paint a picture of him, just someone to make a sculpture of him, all of that could have happened, and yet God saw fit to not leave us a physical, visible representation of what Christ looked like. So then how do we learn of Christ? Through his word. Through his word. That's where we need to go, not to some picture, not to some statue, not to some shrine to see these kinds of things. And we'll deal with that as we go along because they have the next paragraph. It's really targeting the Roman Catholics because they love their images. They love their images, even to the point of changing the Bible. They'll even change the Bible for this. Okay, a couple of bonus passages. 1 Kings chapter 12. Well, actually, it started in Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, we read this passage maybe a week or two ago. And It's important for us to understand what's taking place here is what we're talking about in our paragraph today. When they create the golden calf, they're not creating a new God, but they're creating a false representation of the true God. Okay? Exodus 32 says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, also with that, how long did he delay in coming down? 40 days, right? We're not talking about 40 years, 400 years, just 40 days. So this shows you how much they desired idol worship, right? They, as soon as they got rid of Moses, as soon as they could justify and rationalize in their mind that Moses was gone, then they were ready to break loose and do what they wanted to do. This is how desirous of idol worship that they wanted. So they saw that Moses was delayed. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, who brought him out of the land of Egypt? The Lord God did, right? The true God. The Lord God brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then they say, tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord. Right? Not to Baal, not to the gods of the Egyptians, not to the gods of Babylon, but a feast to the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt. So the golden calf was a visible, physical representation of the Lord, right? Of the Lord. And we know that God was not pleased with it. He found it detestable, even to the point of wanting to kill all the people. 1 Kings chapter 12, another example of this during the reign of Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25, and this sin was particularly heinous and had grave consequences, because this is the one that they always go back to, right? That he made Israel to sin, right? He made Israel to sin, right? Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one by whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were placed around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble, right? Luke chapter 17. Well, Jeroboam caused Israel to sin by this golden calf, and this golden calf became a snare to the northern kingdom and ultimately resulted in their complete destruction and demise. 1 Kings 12, verse 25. And notice when we read this, he's not creating a new God, but he's creating an alternate form of worship to the true God, according to whose imagination? According to his own imagination, yes. Verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. He said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples in high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah. He offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day and in the eighth month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. So there, this is their God who brought them up out of Egypt, who is the true God. But now you can worship him in a new way according to his own heart. He devised it in his own heart. It literally says that right there in the passage. So we have these images, we have new shrines, we have a new priesthood, right, that he establishes, not from the Levites, but from all of the people. See how much more inclusive this is? It's not so selective. It's not so regulated. Now everyone can be a priest. It's not just the Levites. We can all take part in it. Everyone's going to love this. And a feast. We're going to get to have a feast to the Lord. And we're going to do this. So all of these things he's doing, they're replications, they're false representations, corruptions of the true worship. He takes what is true, he corrupts it according to his own imagination, and then he presents this false worship as if it is true worship of God. And that's what he's doing there. And when people worship God in our own day, according to their own imagination, they're doing the same thing. When people proclaim a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible, like we mentioned last week, if your Jesus will not smear dung on the faces of men, then he's not the Jesus of the Bible. And if he's not the Jesus of the Bible, then where did he come from? Just as Jeroboam did. He devised it in his own heart. And it's false. It's corrupt. And it must be rejected. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll see here that this happens in our own day as well. So these are not sins that were unique to the wilderness generation or to those people who lived way back there who believed in idols and had images and those kinds of things. No, it's happening in the New Testament as well. Maybe not with an image, but with a mental image, right? A theological image, a perversion of doctrine. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accept, you put up with it readily enough. So there, Satan led Eve away by his cunning, and he's afraid the church is also going to be led astray from sincere, pure devotion to Christ. Pure devotion is devotion according to the Word of God. That we believe what the Bible says about Christ, and we believe what the Bible says about sin, about judgment, about God, right? About how to live a godly life. We believe what the Bible says about everything. That's pure, sincere devotion to Christ. But here in the church in Corinth, people are coming in, false teachers, and they're proclaiming another Jesus. A Jesus different than the Jesus the Apostle Paul proclaims. They're proclaiming another gospel, contrary to the one that the apostle. And when they do that, they're not coming in saying, hey, I'm going to preach to you a false Jesus. I'm a false teacher and I'm going to preach to you a false gospel. What do they always claim to be? They claim to be true gospel, true apostles. They claim to be true teachers. They claim that their new interpretation is the real interpretation, right? And even today, people will, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say, well, the church was polluted. It was polluted. Augustine, they hate Augustine, and they hate Calvin and the Reformers. The church was polluted, and we know what the apostles did. We go back to the early church. Everyone has been wrong from the apostles' time all the way up to our own day, but we've got the right way, and we're going back and establishing what the apostles did. Everyone claims to do this. But here the apostle says it's another Jesus. It's not true Jesus. It's a false Jesus of their own imagination that they devised in their hearts, and then they present it to the people as if it is the true Jesus. And the naive will follow them, right? Because they don't have discernment. They're unable to see through it. And this is what we have to guard. This is why God raises up defenders of the faith to stand against these lies, expose these lies, so that the people see what's really behind it. And then they won't follow this false Jesus. Because if you believe in a false Jesus, where do you go? You go to hell. Okay, one last passage, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. And again, this is just to show that we are talking about true worship. We're talking about doctrine. We're talking about faith. Right, we have to believe what the Bible teaches about all of these things. And if we reject what the Bible teaches, the true gospel, then we are embracing a false gospel to our own destruction. We deserve to be cursed by God. Galatians 1, 6 says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So here, they're preaching a different gospel, as if it is the true gospel, and that it will be in every generation. So we might think, well, we don't have to worry about this because, you know, we're not dealing with the temple. We're not dealing with the altar, the sacrifices. We're not dealing with any of those things. But ultimately, this has to do with doctrine, right? It has to do with doctrine and our understanding of who God is. And we have to worship him according to the word of God, meaning we believe everything that God says about himself, and then we worship him in the ways that he tells us to worship him, without adding anything to it and without taking anything away from it. But we worship God, and in this way, we worship in spirit and truth, and it is pleasing to God. So let us then be devoted to true worship of God, the true God in the true way. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you that you are the one who has established and instituted your worship in this world. Lord, we know without you doing this, we would all be worshiping idols of our own imagination. Lord, the invention of our own hearts. Lord, that come not from you, but from the flesh, and Lord, from the father of lies, who is the devil. Lord, that we are not bowing down to some block of wood, to some stone. Lord, that we're not worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. Lord, or other aspects of creation. Lord, that we are not doing that today, but we are calling upon you as our Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Lord, reading your holy word and seeking to understand it and know it. Lord, this is evidence of your grace and mercy to us. Lord, it shows that you have revealed yourself to us and that, Lord, you have spoken to us. And Father, I pray that we would always fear and tremble before you. Lord, that we would never be so arrogant as to think that we ourselves know how to improve your worship. Lord, we know how to add things that will make our life more pleasing to you, Lord, that come from our own imagination. Lord, help us to see and to understand that all you require of us is to obey you, and Lord, to do those things that are found in your word. And so, Father, I pray that this would be our attitude, that we would be humble, teachable servants of Christ, whose only desire is to serve you, Lord, to obey you, Lord, who will be like the Bereans who search the scriptures, Lord, to see and to know your will so that we can do those things that are pleasing to you. So, Lord, give us this spirit, Lord, give us this attitude of humility, Lord, that we might always seek to know your will, to know your ways, And Lord, that we might always and only worship you according to your book. And Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.